Good morning. If you all would, please make your way back in and grab a seat. Good to see you all today. I'm glad you're here. If you're new with us this morning, I want to welcome you again. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to ask, as you're coming in and making your way to your seat, if you would join me in prayer, asking God's blessing on our time and His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to gather together to be blessed and helped and changed and saved by you. We need to see something of your majesty today, something of our sinfulness, of something of Jesus' loveliness, his worthiness. Would you show us today? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray in your name, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, not too terribly long ago, I heard a story from a guy who was talking about one of his first jobs he had and how his immaturity got him into a little bit of trouble. And I won't tell you who he is because some of you know him. He's actually a covenant member here. He's actually in this room. So I won't tell you his name, but his initials are David Neighbor. And I'm just, he gave me permission. It's okay. But David was sent out on a job when he was a teenager, and the customer asked him to do a job for him, do something, and he said he would do it, but he failed to do it, and he got back, and his boss was railing him about it. Why didn't you get this done? He said, I just forgot. And his boss said something to this effect: you didn't just forget. You didn't care. You didn't care to remember. If something is important enough to you, if you care enough about it, you will make sure you overcome your natural tendency to forget, and you will focus on it. You will be committed to it, and you will get it done. Thankfully, David has matured much since then. But it paints a good picture for us of maybe the difference between an innocent kind of immaturity and maybe a not-so-innocent immaturity. Because the old saying goes, immaturity isn't bad as long as you don't stay there. Like, you can say that somebody's immature, and you just mean that they haven't grown up yet. You could say, well, that four-year-old's just not mature enough to handle the responsibility of a loaded weapon, okay? That's not saying anything bad, nothing negative, it's just facts. They haven't grown up enough yet. But you can also say that somebody is immature and mean it in a way that you're calling them out. That you are saying that they are sinfully immature. Saying that not just they haven't grown up enough yet, but that they had every reason and every opportunity to grow up, but they haven't because they didn't care to. It wasn't important enough to them. And this kind of immaturity, the spiritual immaturity, is what Mark is kind of highlighting for us in our text this morning and what Jesus is speaking of to the disciples. Our sermon text for this morning is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Mark 8, 1 through 21, but we're going to start here actually at verse 14. Mark 8, 1 through 21, starting at verse 14, says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke bread, I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" I'm going to be careful here because we can misunderstand Jesus here. You can almost think that he's being harsh, overly critical. I mean, come on, Jesus. They just misunderstood you. And he says, no, they didn't just misunderstand me. See, Jesus is going, pointing out something deeper than this. He's going behind in what caused their misunderstanding, their lack of understanding. He's exposing the hardness of their hearts that kept them from thinking spiritually, the hardness of the heart that kept them from seeing and kept them from hearing and understanding and remembering, kept them from truly having a focused faith on Jesus. Where was their focus? Look at verse 16. "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." They were focused on the bread, the external circumstances, their temporal, external issues were their concern. They became so preoccupied and distracted by, misfocused on these external circumstances that they failed to see the truth about Jesus that he was trying to speak to them. And more to the point is that they had seen Jesus. They had seen, they had heard, they had witnessed, and they had experienced so much evidence from Jesus, so much goodness from him, so much that they should have by now been seeing with eyes of faith and hearing with ears of faith and thinking and understanding and remembering with minds of faith and longing and loving with hearts of faith the truth about Jesus and how that intersects with all of life. They, having been with him for so long now, they should have been spiritually minded. They should have been soft-hearted. They should have been focusing their faith on him, but alas, they were dull of mind. They were slow of learning, and they were hard of heart. Look with me now at verses 1 through 9. We're going to start with just the first three verses, though. In Mark 8, starting at verse 1, we'll see this illustrated. In those days, when, again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Why did Jesus call his disciples to him? Like, he could have just miraculously made everybody full, nutritionally healthy. He could have just said, hey, everybody, reach into your right pocket, pull out some bread, reach into your left pocket, pull out some fish, go on your way. There could have been 1,000 other ways that he could have miraculously provided for them. Why did he bring his disciples in on this problem? He had this dilemma. He had compassion on them. He felt some responsibility. They had been with him for 3 days now, and he didn't want to send them away hungry. So why did he call his disciples in there? For a think tank to say, hey, you got to help me figure out what to do here? No, he didn't need his disciples. He brought them in because he wanted them to come in. And he brought them in because Jesus isn't only a miracle worker. In fact, he's not primarily a miracle worker. He's a shepherd teacher, and he wants to teach them something and shepherd their hearts about himself. He wants to reveal himself to them. He's bringing them in on it, not because he needs them, but because he wants them, and he wants to show them something of himself. He does the same to us. He brings problems to us. He puts them before us and in our lives because he says, I want to show you something of me. I want to show you something more of who I am, that I am who I say I am, that I'm worthy to be trusted and worthy to be worshiped. But I think he's also doing something else here. I think he's testing them, just like he tests us when he brings problems to us. And as the perfect great shepherd teacher, he wasn't testing them because he said, I got to figure out how much they know. Do they really understand who I am? Are they really going to trust me? Are they really focused on me? He was testing them so that they would know. He was trying to expose something of their sinfulness, of their hard-heartedness, of their spiritual dullness. And he was not only doing that, but he was wanting to, as a refiner's fire, test the metals here. He wanted to test their faith and their focus and their heart for him by strengthening it, by purifying it, by enriching it. So we see in verse 4, they take the test. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They get an F. They failed the test because they failed to see Jesus through all of this. They failed to trust him in all of this. What do we see here? Where is their focus? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? That's their focus. Just like verse 16, they're focused on the bread. Here they're focused on the desolate place, the externals. The external circumstances seem to them to be so much bigger that that's their focus. And to the point where they say, how can anyone possibly overcome these circumstances? They're too big. They're too bad. No one can do it. And they were right. No one can except one. And he just happened to be right in front of them. He happened to be the same one that they've been spending every day and every night with for weeks and months and maybe year or two on end at this point. And he was the one who had proven in 100 different ways, maybe 1,000 other ways, that he was the one who could handle this situation. And in fact, he showed them very specifically that he can handle the feeding of thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish. He did it maybe weeks or months before this. They should have known. They should have remembered. They should have been focusing on him and trusting him, but they couldn't. They couldn't see anything else. All they focused on were their external circumstances. And so they weren't focused on him. What if our focus in every problem we face was on Jesus? What if our focus was such that we saw our problems through the lens of who Jesus is and what he has promised? Then we might be spiritually mature. Look at verses 5 through 9. We see how Jesus responds to their spiritual immaturity here. And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples who set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. What is Jesus doing in this? He's having compassion. He's having compassion on the crowd because he is miraculously providing them food when they've been with him for 3 days. And who knows how long it is a journey away to get more food. But he's also being compassionate on his disciples because they had proven that they didn't get it. They should have by now, but they didn't. They did not yet understand. And so he says, "I will still again teach you." Look at verse 5 again. And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" I love this because this is the exact same phrase, the exact same words, the exact same word order that he used in Mark chapter 6, verse 38, where he's about to feed miraculously to 5,000. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And now again, weeks or months later, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" Could you imagine just ringing in their ears? That sounds familiar. They should have remembered. They should have focused their faith. They should have been more spiritually minded. They should have trusted him, but they didn't. And he didn't throw them out. He didn't kick them to the curb. He said, "Let me show you again." He's a patient teacher. He had compassion and mercy on them. He said, "Let me show you again. Since you don't yet fully get who I am, let me show you again." And so he does. He has grace even for the immature. Do you see how this applies to us? Do you see how this applies to you? I think that for myself, I often read some of the things about the disciples and just go, "What were you thinking? Like, you clearly should have known this." Like, it's hard for me to relate at times because I feel like it's so simple. You should have gotten it. I don't think we should be so critical of the disciples here. I think we should relate a little better to them for many reasons. Just a couple is one, I think that they were trying to, at least they should have been, and it seems they were trying to avoid presumption. Jesus never promised that, "Hey, every time you get into a situation where you need food, I'm just going to miraculously provide it." How many meals had they had between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000? And how many of them did they have to get themselves? Pretty much all of them, probably, right? So there's no guarantee. He hasn't promised that. And for us, we know that, right? God has promised to love us, but he hasn't promised us a life of no pain, of no suffering. He's promised to love us in it and through it, but not to keep it from us. So they weren't presumptuous, and they weren't miracle hunters. Jesus despised that, and they knew that. They weren't just kicking their feet up and going, "Relax. Anytime there's a problem, Jesus will just do a miracle. It'll be awesome. Just wait." No, they wanted him more than his miracles. And the situation was a bit different. If you really study these two passages carefully, there are some differences in the two. Yes, there was less in this passage, less people. They had a little bit more bread and fish, but not enough to make a difference. But the real issue is that they had been with Jesus for 3 days. It wasn't just supper time. And it says in the feeding of the 5,000 that they were villages around where they could go get food. Not so here. They were days away, possibly, from a village to get food. So it actually was more dire here. We have had situations in our own lives where we say, "Oh, Jesus came through in this time, but this is different. I mean, this seems way worse." The second main reason why we shouldn't be too critical of the disciples, because we have done the exact same things, haven't we? When we have trusted Jesus and he came through and it was wonderful, and then the next time, there's no guarantee that we will not fret and fear, that we will not be frustrated and say, "God, where are you? He's shown us so much. We too, not just the disciples there, we too need to mature. We need to grow. We need to have our faith focused and our minds more spiritually attuned. We all should be viewing life in a more Christ-centered way than we do right now. That's true of us. We have seen enough. We have heard enough. We have witnessed and experienced enough from Jesus that we should be more spiritually sensitive. We should be more heavenly minded. We should be more theologically astute and biblically literate. We should be more spirit attuned and soft hearted than we are right now. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 verses 11 through 14. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you not know, do we not recognize that we have much childishness about us? That we still need to grow up? That we don't see all things as we should? And the struggles, the pleasures, and the everyday activities of life should be pointing us to and helping us to see Jesus more clearly and to see everything else clearly by him. But we are sluggish. We're often unresponsive and slow to respond. Even after he's shown us so much and proven himself so often in our lives. Why is this? The reason for this is our hard hearts. The reason for this is because we don't care enough. The reason for this is that we get satisfied with the temporal, external things, and that becomes our focus. We seek the bread. We get distracted by the desolate place that we're in. And we say, I just want to enjoy what I have, or I'm afraid of losing what I have, or that I'm struggling with what I don't have. That's where my focus is. And we don't always see beyond that. We are too easily and too often distracted by the temporal issues of life that we fail to see how all of life points to Jesus and how Jesus intersects with and interacts with all of life. Because we value lesser things too much. We value greater things too little. It's not a mere ignorant problem. It's a heart problem. It's a hard-hearted problem. It isn't only that we could be more spiritually mature. We could be more spiritually minded and more soft-hearted, and we could be more focused on our faith. It's not just that we could be, but that we should be. We have no excuse. Jesus doesn't get frustrated with the disciples simply over an innocent misunderstanding. Nor is he just being impatient because they're just not far enough along as his timeline says. You're just not growing fast enough. Jesus is frustrated about the fact of their sinful negligence. That he has given them much and they have squandered it. They have wasted it. We have, listen, church, we have a moral obligation to respond in accordance with all that he has given us, all that he has taught us, all that he has shown us. Our problem is not that he hasn't shown us much. Our problem is not that he hasn't done much for us. Our problem is not that we haven't seen it or experienced it, but him having shown us and having done much and us having seen it and experienced it, we just don't care enough to seek to see more. Our hearts are hard. We're immature spiritually, and we need to grow. Look with me at verses 10 through 13. Now, I want to show you this connection. Mark 8:10. And immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I want to show you a connection between what the Pharisees are doing here and what's in their heart, and the connection between that and the immaturity of the disciples. But in order to do that, I want to show you what's happening here in this passage. Just there's three points of the three problems of the Pharisees I see in this passage. One, they're demanding a sign from Jesus. They're demanding a sign from Jesus on their terms. They don't come in and say, Jesus, we believe in you. We really like some help in that. Would you help our unbelief where it's weak, right? No, and they don't even say, we want to believe in you. It just seems like we have some hurdles. Can you help us? Like Thomas. But no, here they're saying, we demand a sign. We demand it or we will not believe in you. We refuse to. And not only that, but the sign has to be what we choose in our way, in our timetable. This is pride. The Pharisees were prideful because they didn't see their own brokenness. They didn't see their own hard-heartedness. They didn't see the fact that they were the ones in need of a Savior. It wasn't Jesus just begging people to believe in him because I just really like him and I need that. He says, I came here because you need me. And you're saying, I don't know. Let's see what you got. I had a friend who's an atheist, and he said that, you know, I can't believe in God because I asked him to show me if he's real, and he hasn't. But knowing my friend well, he has a certain lifestyle and a certain way of thinking, a worldview, that he builds a box and he wants God to fit inside it. He demands God to perform for him on his terms. It's very arrogant. It's very prideful. Not seeing that our problem is us, not Jesus. The Pharisees' second problem, though, is not only they were prideful, but they were insincere. Look here at verse 11. They were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Not to see something, but to show something. They weren't seeking a sign in order to discern whether they should follow Jesus, but in order to discredit him so that no one else would follow him. They're malicious. They were insincere. They were hypocrites because they were pretending to, oh, we just want a sign and then we will believe you. But really, they just wanted to arrest him. They wanted an excuse, a reason for the people to not follow him anymore. They wanted to trap him. So they were hypocrites. They were insincere on top of being prideful. And third, they asked for a sign, but he had already given them plenty of evidence. They asked for a sign after he just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. So how do we know you really are from heaven? They asked for a sign, but he had already proven himself to them, and they had already rejected him. They didn't want to believe in him. They came not only prideful and insincere, but unbelieving. They had made up their minds coming to him. They came to argue, not to ask sincere questions. They came to test him, not to believe in him, because they didn't. And they wouldn't. Their hearts were too bent away from him. So we take this prideful, insincere, hypocritical unbelief, and we see it now connected to this next passage where Jesus warns the disciples of the Pharisees. In verses 14 through 17, Mark 8, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And when it says here, and he cautioned them, the tense of this verb here that he cautioned them, it means that it wasn't just the first time he brought it up. This is something that he has told them time and time again. It's a repeated reality for them. So they should have heard this. It's a common refrain from Jesus. And then in verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Again, the same verb tense here is they began discussing again. Like they were discussing the fact they had no bread. And then Jesus says, listen, don't worry about that. Worry about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they say, yeah, whatever, Jesus. They brush him off and they're still talking about the thing that matters most to them, the external issues of life, the bread. So you can see Jesus' consternation here when in verse 17 he says, aware of this, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And it's very clear that the answer here is expected to be a yes. Are your hearts hardened? Yes. Do you not yet perceive? Yes, we don't understand. Yes, we don't perceive. And in doing this, he's trying to expose something about them. But he's also trying to warn them, right? What is he warning them about? What does it mean that he's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, the parallel passage to this account in Mark 8, we see chapter 16, verse 12, that Jesus says Matthew says that it's about their teaching. The leaven, the yeast that spreads throughout the dough, that like poison that spreads to everything else and ruins everything else, was their teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees. But in Luke 12, verse 1, it says it even more clearly, that the issue was that their teaching was hypocritical. It was the hypocrisy of their teaching and their teaching of hypocrisy that would breed pride and insincerity of unbelief. The unbelieving hardness of heart was his focus in this passage. But the Pharisees had these hard-hearted unbelief, and he's telling the disciples, watch out, you are in danger of being like them. Be on guard against it. Jesus is warning his disciples about the spiritual dangers of a hardened heart, of spiritual dullness of mind, and lacking a focus of faith in Jesus. But you know something about a danger? It can only be dangerous if it can actually impact you, if it can actually affect you. We're not in much danger here in Wentzville of a great tidal wave from the ocean. But we are in danger of tornadoes and of floods, because that can impact it. That can affect us. We need to see, just like the disciples needed to see, that the dangers that Jesus is talking about, the reason why he's warning them is because it is a real danger for us. We are still in danger today of this God dishonoring, this Jesus diminishing, this faith destroying, and faith preventing and faith hindering teaching and ideas and ways of life. This hypocrisy and this immaturity, we need to be on guard against. We need to be on guard against the perpetual spiritual maturity that is, we don't just stay there, but we don't grow on, but we stay there. And we need to be on guard against this Pharisaical hypocrisy, because in many ways, they can be the same thing. Both the immature disciples and the hypocritical Pharisees were claiming to be believing the truth and honoring God with how they lived. Both hypocritical Phariseeism and this perpetual spiritual immaturity both focus mainly on the externals of life. Both fail to see Jesus for who he is. And both come from a hardened heart and from a spiritual dullness, and do not focus their faith on Jesus. Both this immaturity and this hypocrisy are foolishly and wickedly content with less than what honors Jesus. Like, we're content with just the superficial, the external stuff, thinking enough is enough, and we don't need to keep growing. We don't need to keep going. We don't need to dive in. We don't need to have a tender heart towards the Holy Spirit. So how do we guard against these two things that both have their root in this hard-heartedness and this spiritual aloofness, without which we will be led into unbelief? How do we guard against it? Well, in part, we pursue the opposite. We pursue spiritual maturity. So what is true spiritual maturity? It is this. True spiritual maturity is being soft-hearted and spiritually minded with a Jesus-focused faith. It is being soft-hearted towards God and others. It's having a spiritual mindset when you live life and how you encounter issues, and all with your faith focused on Jesus. I get this from the immediate context, but also just from a little bit of the wider context. You can look at Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52. Right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he walks in the water, and he's getting into the boat with them, it says in verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. And then Mark says the reason why they were so astounded and amazed by this is because they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand what the miracle of feeding the 5,000, what Jesus did. They didn't understand what it said about Jesus, that he's the kind of guy who can walk on water, and we shouldn't be surprised. And he says, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand it because their hearts were hardened. We see in Mark 8, 33, right after Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to the cross and then rise again, Peter says, no. He rebukes Jesus, says, you will not die. No, I won't let it happen. And Jesus says at the end of verse 33 in Mark 8, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is spiritual immaturity. Not being spiritually minded. You're setting your mind on things of man, not on the things of God. So to be spiritually mature means to have a soft heart, not a hard heart. And to be spiritually minded and to have your faith focused on Jesus. If you turn to Matthew, you can just listen here. The parallel passage to this in Matthew 16, verse 8. says that when they were discussing the fact they had no bread, Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith." It's a faith problem. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? You're here in the boat. Don't you think that I could have a whole fleet full of bread as soon as I wanted? Why are you talking about bread? Let it go. Focus on what really matters. Your hearts are hard towards me. You're not spiritually thinking clearly. You need to have your faith focused on me, and you're not. So being truly spiritually mature means that our hearts are soft. They're moldable. They're sensitive to God and His Word. And we are spiritually minded. We're thinking truly, biblically. And our faith is focused on Jesus. This means that we will not only see the external things of life and deal with them as we should. So we don't think less of the external things. We just think more of the spiritual things. So that when one of your children in your house and they break something, you don't blow up because you say, I need to see, think of this with a spiritual mindset. I need to be, my heart needs to be soft, and that give the kind of grace that Jesus has given me to my children. Yes, I need to teach them responsibility and accountability. But I'm not going to blow up because I need to teach them also where my treasure lies. It's not where moth and rust and children destroy, but where thieves and where thieves break in and steal. My treasure is in heaven. I need to show them that. Or when you're suffering emotionally, or physically, or financially, you say, I can still be at peace. I can still be content because I know there is an eternal weight of glory being prepared for me and me for it. And you have these relationships where there's strife in your marriage. There's strife with your kids. There's strife in your with your coworkers or your extended family or with people in your church. And you being spiritually mature, you say, the battle is not against flesh and blood. They're saying this to me. They're angry about this, or I'm frustrated at this, but what is the real issue? What's behind this external circumstance? You're at work, and you got projects to do and deadlines, and you're stressed, and you say, no, I need to have eternal perspective. And I need to work hard, but I need to work hard not to please my boss, not even just to get a raise. I need to work hard for the glory of Jesus. When I see my neighbors and family members and coworkers and friends who aren't believing, I don't just see them as hindrances or even just as friends, but I need to see them as people to love by sharing the gospel with them. We need to have an eternal perspective and a spiritual mindset on all things, being soft to how God would be leading us. This is seeking to see Jesus at the center of all of life and then responding to Him in it all. It is living by faith in who Jesus is in the good times, in the bad times, and in the everyday mundane activities of life, responding to Him, not just the circumstances. And when we have this kind of faith in Jesus, it makes us think and feel and value and speak and do things that honor Jesus. That's where our focus is. When we are like this, we will pray more, we will sin less, we will love better, and we will have more peace and more joy as a result, and God will be more glorified. So if we want a soft heart, if we want a tender conscience, if we want a spiritual mind, if we want to have our faith focused on Jesus, then we will take advantage of the blessings that He gives us. We will take advantage of the opportunities He gives us. We will take advantage of what He has already shown us about Himself. And we will do at least these four things very quickly. We will earnestly pray. God, I know that I am not as mature as I ought to be by now, but I want to be. You ask Him to help you. Two, you will regularly seek God in His Word. See, part of what I mean by spiritually minded is not just kind of mystical spirituality, but I mean having a biblical worldview for all of life. And the more you read this, the more you understand this. So being spiritually minded is seeing things through God's eyes, through the Word. Number three, you will be a part of, an active part of a Christ-focused community. Last night, me and my family went out with another family from Piney Ridge. We had fun. We had good food. They bought. It was awesome. But we talked about family. We talked about school. We talked about work. Talked about lots of different things. But every time, they kept on bringing the conversation back to how it relates to Jesus and how Jesus relates to that. I was blessed by that. Because my heart was becoming more soft. My mind becoming more spiritually attuned to Christ. My faith being more focused on Him. That's the kind of Christ-centered community that we should be a part of and that we should be seeking to promote. when you hang out with your friends, when you get together with people here or outside of here, is Christ your focus? May it be. Number four, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, intentionally remember. That's what Jesus does here for them, right? He says, do you not remember? And then he reminds them, what happened when I fed the 5,000? That's right, you had 12 baskets full left over after everybody was satisfied. What about when I fed the 4,000? 7 baskets full left over after everybody was satisfied. Don't you remember when I did that? Don't you remember when I taught you this, when I showed you this, when I did this for you, when I was faithful here and gracious to you here? Remember. And let that feed your faith and focus your heart on me. If I were to give you one more, it would be this. If you want to grow spiritually and becoming more Christ-focused in your faith and soft-hearted towards him and spiritually minded, receive rebukes humbly and with hope in Jesus. Receive rebukes from God and his word and even through the church. Receive them humbly and with hope in Jesus. Why does Jesus ask so many questions here? He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And so on. He keeps asking these questions. Why? Is it to teach them? Yes. Is it to expose their sin and convict them of their sin? Yes. Is it to shake them and wake them from their spiritual stupor? Yes. Is it to rebuke them and to call them to repentance? Yes. These are hard questions, but they're good. They're helpful, they're necessary. In order to be saved out of or protected from going into these spiritual dangers, we need to have our sin exposed at times. We need to have ourselves rebuked for our sin. We need to be warned about sin and called to repentance. But the focus of all of this must be Jesus. I think discouragement over our slowness of growth, how long it takes for us to be sanctified, I think that can be one of the most discouraging things, and it's super common. And it can lead many people to either want to give up because they're so discouraged and depressed by it, or they want to muster all their strength and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and just overcome, and I'm going to be mature. But the focus is not on Christ. I want to help you to avoid both of these errors. I want to call you to repentance, thus the need to expose sin and to warn of sin and to rebuke for sin. But I don't want you to walk away saying, all right, that was a good guilt trip. I'm not mature. That's it. Accomplished. Where you just feel motivated briefly to try to pursue maturity because you feel bad. Because what happens when you start to feel a little less bad? Then you won't be pursuing as much. Instead, I want to call you to repentance by encouraging and motivating you with hope that comes when you focus on Christ and his grace. Our repentance ought to be driven by faith in Jesus and in whom there is grace. In Jesus, there is grace enough for forgiveness for yesterday. There is grace enough for starting over today. In Jesus, there is grace for softening and motivating our hearts to pursue more and more and more of him. In Jesus, there is grace for enabling us to lift our minds higher than they were before, to sharpen our focus better than it was before, to seek to see him more clearly in all things through him more consistently than we have before. There is this grace in Jesus. There is grace even in Jesus' rebuke of the disciples. There's grace in his rebuke of you this morning. But it doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always feel very kind or gracious. You ever feel like the disciples in this passage? Ashamed, guilt-stricken, and frustrated over the slowness of your growth? Do you ever struggle with how little you seem to focus on what's true and good and right, and how you can read the Word of God in the morning, and by afternoon you have forgotten not only what you read, but your heart is getting more bitter and frustrated at this world? Do you ever become discouraged at how easily your faith is shaken? Even after you've seen so much, he's proven himself time and time again to be gracious and faithful to you. And do you despise having your sin exposed? Do you despise being rebuked? Do you despise having people warn you and call you to repentance, and almost like you don't want to feel like you need that? And do your failures keep you from joy? Keep you from hope a kind of hope and joy that pushes you and catapults you into pursuing more maturity, more growth, more of Jesus? If so, I want to tell you two very important things as we come to close. And they both have to do with this last sentence in verse 21 of Mark 8. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" That's a time word, yet. And understood read one way. You read this one way, it's not very encouraging. It just is, well, it's a rebuke. Saying, are you not yet there? Like you should be by now. You're just not mature enough yet. What is your problem? Why are you not where you ought to be yet? But read another way can be actually quite encouraging. Because he doesn't say, you are not here and you never will be. He says, you're just not there yet. Your immaturity is not beyond repair. It's not the unpardonable sin. He says, you have been sinfully negligent. You have a hard heart and you are spiritually aloof. Your faith is not focused on me as it should be. Not yet, but it will be. He's not finished with us yet. Our growth and our maturity and our sanctification is not where it ought to be yet, but it will be. It is secure. It is so secure that it will be a perfect and complete reality because he will complete the good work that he began in us. Our spiritual mindedness, our soft-heartedness, and our faith focused on Christ has been blood-bought. Jesus died and rose again and ascended to purchase and to secure our forgiveness, our cleansing, but also our transformation. These very great and precious promises that not only will one day he return and make it all as it should be, he will glorify us, but in the process and in the meantime, he is in this process of continuing it. He sent us his spirit through his word and through the church and through suffering and through problems and issues and situations that he says, I will complete this work. He's after us. Just like the disciples here, he doesn't let us go. So be encouraged and be motivated to lay hold of that which for which he has already laid hold of you. If you can relate to the disciples this morning in their shortcomings, in their sins, and in their immaturity, you're a believer, you're a disciple, but you're like them, then take heart. Just as Jesus had compassion and was full of mercy and commitment to his disciples to give them another chance, he has compassion. He is full of mercy and commitment to you, his disciple, today. He is so patient, he's so kind, and he's so faithful. But secondly, this morning, if you are not yet one of his disciples, if you are not yet trusting in Jesus, if you're not yet spiritually minded with your faith focused on him, if you're not yet there, take heart that you still can be. While there is still breath in your lungs, you still can be. You might not be there yet, but you can be today. Just as Jesus had compassion on the crowd to give them, to work in this kind of life-sustaining miracle of providing bread for them, today he has compassion even on you to provide this eternal life-giving miracle, providing salvation for all who come to him. But you must come to him. You must turn from everything else and come to Jesus by faith. This morning, as we take communion, if you want just to understand more what that means, I don't really know what it means to trust Jesus. I don't know what it means to follow him. I don't know what it means to have my faith focused on anything. I'm going to be in front of the stage. When others come to take communion, I would love to pray with you. You can put it on a connection card. You want one of the pastors to talk to with you more about Jesus. It would be our joy. And this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, and you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism, then in just a moment, you can come, exit to the left and come to the front, where you tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the juice, or you go to the back and there's tables, you can do the same. You go back to your seat and you can say, even though I deserve this rebuke this morning, even though I am not as mature as I want to be, as I ought to be. I am not as spiritually minded or as soft-hearted or as focused in my faith on Jesus as he deserves. Yet there is abundant mercy in Jesus. He died my soul to save and my heart to change. So you can come in just a moment. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, as always, I'll be here in front. whether you're taking communion or not. Whoever should come when you're ready, please do.